at Wednesday. Looks like everybody got here safely. Before we get started, I've asked our brother Clint to lead us in a word of prayer, so we'll get him to do that for us.
Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, so much for another day that you've allowed us to live. We're thankful, Lord, for allowing us the opportunity to come together tonight to study your word. We're thankful, Lord, at this time for Gerald and for Jim as they are willing and able to teach this class. We pray specifically that you be with Gerald tonight as he guides our hearts and minds. We pray that you'll be with us as listeners, that we'll open your word and see if what he is saying is true and that we will learn from it and make necessary applications in our lives, and most importantly, be willing to share it with those that are around us. We're thankful, Lord, so much for your son and the sacrifice that he made for us. We pray that we never take that for granted in our daily lives. We pray that we are looking for opportunities to share that as well. We're mindful of those that cannot be with us tonight. Pray that you be with them, be with anyone that's out in the rain at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Clint. Let me skip through this real quick. Okay, so on Sunday we were finishing up here talking about the passage in Psalms about keeping our mouth shut and not saying bad things about people, because if we do that, it's going to, you know, be good for a long life. And so we're finishing up here, and he says, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so those who are evil, and so we talked about here, doing evil puts you against God. And so we want to make sure that we're not doing things that puts us against God. And so that kind of ends where he's talking about there. And so we ended on this verse: "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" And he's kind of making the point here, if you live in your life and you're doing what's right and you're doing good, who is there to harm you? And you think about being God on your side, as what's the previous verse, and God is there for you. And so verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we start tonight. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." I thought about this right here. So why does this make sense? You should be happy that bad things are happening for righteousness' sake. And so I thought about something parallel to this. If the coach is making you run laps, you should be happy. Why? Why should you be happy if the coach is making you run laps? Makes you better. All right, broader.
Makes you stronger.
You're on the team. If you're not on the basketball team, you wouldn't be running laps, would you? There are a lot of people who wish they could run laps, but guess what? They didn't make the basketball team. So you ain't got no laps to run. Yes, once you're on the team, you know, laps will make you better. But, you know, people, "Oh, man, I hate running." But they wouldn't give up running not to be on the basketball team, would they? Same thing for a Christian here. If you think about it, he says, you need to suffer for the righteousness' sake. You're blessed. Why are we blessed if we suffer for righteousness' sake? We're on the team. We have an opportunity to get to heaven. We're God's children. So whatever else that could happen or could occur, hey, we have hope to go to heaven. We're on the team. And so we are blessed. No matter what happens after that, we are blessed. And so he says, "Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." At the end of the day, it's not that big a deal. Don't be worried about that. You're on the team. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that's extremely important. knowing that God is there and knowing that you're focused on Him and you've made that decision, always being ready to make a defense. Everyone who asks you, give an account for the hope that is in you. When should we be ready to make a defense?
Always.
Not just, you know, Monday and Tuesday or Saturday or Sunday or when you're 15 or when you're 45 or when you're 65 or when you're 18. Always be ready. And so I thought about this for a second. We're in the middle of a campaign. We call it campaigns at work. If you really want to know what I do, it's kind of like I run a political campaign every year. That's kind of what I do. All the school districts in the state of Tennessee, they're more organized than Kentucky. Kentucky is more loosey-goosey on how they buy. Every school makes their own decision. In Tennessee, though, it's state-run. There's state laws. You have to go to bids. You have presentations. You have meetings. It's very strict. And you run campaigns. And you're trying to win as many as we call them adoptions. You're trying to bring in the most money. It's a campaign, and the person who brings in the most money, well, does the best, right? We sit back and we come up with all these strategies. I'm planning for right now. I spent today, part of my day, planning on something that's going to happen in 2020. We prepare. If we get asked this question, how are we going to answer it? If we get asked this question, in these presentations, how are we going to answer it? If this happens, how are we going to handle that? If our competition does this, how are we going to... We have a whole playbook. We know before we even walk in the room, we have an answer to every question that could possibly come up. And if we don't, the next 999 times we do these presentations, we figure it out and we have an answer for that one too. We put a lot of preparation in being able to handle that. As Christians, we need to do that as well. When we're meeting with people, there are all kinds of different religions out there. There are all different kinds of beliefs. There are all different kinds of viewpoints, and people can come to you and say all kinds of things about the Bible. And I remember one time I was working at Sears, and I got really gung-ho. There was a Baptist preacher that was working part-time at Sears with me, and I was like, slam dunk. I'm converting this guy. This is over. It's done. I'm going to go in and I'm going to say, Mister, explain Acts 2:38 to me. How's he going to defend that? How are you going to do 2:37, 2:38, 2:39? And so we started talking and it was kind of getting a little bit bumpy. And I was like, I'm going to switch him and I'm going to go to the Lord's Supper. No way. First day of the week. There's no way. I'm going to win that. And I'm not trying to go on a tangent here by any means. He goes, what day of the week did Jesus take the Lord's Supper? I was crushed. I was so crushed. Because he probably, if we know, it's a Thursday when he was there. And we see the first day of the week. And so I didn't have an answer. I was so like he totally, instead of me destroying him, I had to go back and I had to go read and I had to go study some more. That's what we have to do in our lives. In order to give a defense, we got to read. We got to study. Just like in sales presentations, when you get in these meetings, they're going to ask questions I don't have the answer to in that first presentation. But I'm going to go, and I'm going to study. I'm going to find, and we're going to figure it out. And we're going to come do that. We need to be ready to make a defense, being able to talk to people of any kind, anywhere, at any time about our faith and what we believe. And how's the only way we're going to be able to do that? What's the only way we're going to be able to do that? You got to study. You got to come to Bible class. You got to take your Bible out. You got to read it. You got to go talk to people. Because if you don't go talk to people, you're not going to learn from other people. You're not going to learn what kind of questions they may ask. You may think you have all the answers. They may ask you 10 questions you didn't prepare for. And that gives you an opportunity to go further with that. Any questions or comments on this section right here, being ready to give a defense? Now, how do we make a defense? You ever thought about that? Like, how do we do that? Do we take a hammer and hit them over the head and go, you're the dumbest person in the world. How could you believe blah, 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 blah? Here's the truth. Is that how we... Do we tell everybody, you're just flat wrong, you're going to hell, I can't believe you believe that? Is that, you're shaking your head, you don't, Yet with gentleness and reverence. You think that comma, Todd's not here tonight. Anyway, that comma there, that comma means a whole lot there. Make a defense, but don't take their head off while you're doing it. Make a defense, but don't get an enemy here. Make a defense, but try to teach with gentleness and reverence. I find, and I'm raising my hand here, myself too many times, like I was telling the story before, it was all about winning and me going to take this guy down. Probably had the wrong attitude when I started. We need to think about when we're studying with people and we're talking, this is a soul. This is a precious soul. And that this precious soul needs the Word of God. And it needs what we have to tell them. Because if we don't tell them this stuff, they're going to be lost. And we need to do it gentle and with reverence. And nobody in here, now I don't care who you are, even if you're the nicest person in here, no one likes anybody to come up and point their finger and tell you that you're wrong and start just criticizing your life and start doing... Nobody likes that. So approach is very important. I like another word. It's tactful. Sometimes you got to use some tact in how you go about... it's an approach. In my world, it's all about probing questions. You know, ask some probing questions. Do some open-ended probing. You know, kind of move in. You just don't come in and even any kind of sales pitch, you don't just come in and hit them over the head. You kind of walk them down the road you want them to go. And I love this because he says, yet with gentleness and reverence. Any comments or questions about that?
Yeah. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. So, I mean, we've got to approach those situations with love. We've really got to sincerely be Christ-like in the way that we love somebody else and the way that we try and communicate with them and we try and show compassion, we try and understand, and we try. Giving a defense doesn't mean, like you said, you have to hit them over the head. Giving a defense means standing for the truth, and in a loving way, being able to show somebody what that means.
Absolutely. So, I'm going to give everybody homework. I'm going to challenge everybody. You can do it in front of your own mirror somewhere. No, I'm kidding. I'm doing it in front of a mirror. But in your head somewhere, you don't have to write it out, but in your head somewhere, be prepared if somebody says, why are you a Christian? Or be ready to ask the question, how do you become a Christian? Or where do you go to church and why? I would practice those three. If you don't have an answer, like if you don't have an answer you can spit out just like that right there, practice that. Practice being able to do that. Because what happens in the moment, if you don't practice that, what happens in the moment if you haven't practiced it and somebody asks you the question? What happens? There you go. You freeze up. You're like, I don't. And you can't do that. And in order to be able to, answer, you got to practice. Now, my favorite philosopher, everybody has a favorite philosopher, right? Socrates wrote, and no one argues in here, I know, but in order to argue something, you got to know both sides equally well. And once you know your defense, I would encourage you then to maybe research some other people's beliefs and to understand why it is they believe that. You know, there are a billion people that are Catholic. Okay, there's a reason why a billion people are Catholic. It can't be some outlandish thing. The fastest growing religion in the United States right now is Mormonism. Mormonism is pretty outlandish when you really study it, but if millions of people are believing it, there must be something believable about it. So practice knowing what your defense is, and then p- pick a couple groups and begin to learn why it is they believe what they believe and how you, in a gentle and reverent way, be able to talk to them and say, have you thought about this? Have you thought about this? You know, what would you do here? So there's your homework. I didn't know you're going to have homework in this class, did you? 1 Peter 3:16, it says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered. I love this here. Making sure, he says here, the verse before this, let's be gentle and reverent. So don't say anything or do anything that's bad, because in the end, it's important that you keep a good conscience, so the thing which you're not slandered. Don't punch somebody trying to teach them the Word of God. Don't get in a big fight. Don't do something that's going to ruin the thing that you're trying to do. Have a good conscience. You know, they're going to slander you, but don't let it be because you hit them over the head with a sledgehammer because they wouldn't listen to you or the defense or whatever it is. Keep a good conscience. So in the thing which you're slandered here. So how can you keep a good conscience while making a defense? How can you do that? Ooh, teach the truth. Yeah. That's very good. And you just sparked a thing. But, you know, there were a lot of people in this day and age when this was written that were doing all kinds of stuff for money purposes, fame, fortune, people wanting the gifts for various reasons. So, yeah, teach the truth. Anything else? That's the biggest one. Teach the truth, and don't be hateful while you're teaching the truth. don't be a smart one. Yep.
Because what we tend to do is we tend to get into these little, we go down a rabbit hole, and we're dealing with an individual opinion or idea or thought, as opposed to laying out the fact that we believe God is the creator, and we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we believe that it's inspired. And so kind of getting a foundation where you're getting heads going in the same direction to start with.
Yeah.
And then you start building on everything else. It's, you know, and that's, I think that's where we can get messed up, is we let a conversation go in a direction that it doesn't need to go to start with before we get a foundation laid.
Yeah. And try to have an attitude that you're trying to persuade them, not just trying to win, not just trying to argue. Yeah, Jason Dickey doesn't go anymore, and of course, Stephen Ogden. We have spent countless hours that have accomplished zero debating and trying to win an argument over countless subjects that are irrelevant. It's just because you're arguing, just because you're trying to win something, an argument. And I think sometimes even I fall in this trap when it comes to trying to convert people. And sometimes I'm like, man, I wish they would understand that I'm not just trying to win an argument. I really am sincere about what I'm telling them. And then he continues here in verse 16, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And ultimately, whether it's then or whether it's later, you know, if somebody's saying, you know, bad things about you and you're doing good things, eventually the truth always comes out. It will eventually come out. And if it doesn't come out now, it'll come out in the end of time. Regardless of when it comes out, your good behavior will put what they're doing to shame at some point or another. And we got to remember that, and we got to stay above that. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. I read just a real quick. I was flipping through something on a passage that I'll talk about later, and I saw this, and there's a little note, and it just blew my mind. The Son of God. Did the Son of God have to suffer while he was on earth? Are any of us better than the Son of God? And that just blew my mind. I read that. I was like, oh, man. Sometimes I think, wow. The Son of God came here. He suffered. I'm not above him. And so, you know, if you're doing what's right, and you're doing what you're supposed to do, and he did everything right. He did nothing wrong. He did everything right. And yet he suffered. If I suffer when I do wrong, well, I deserved it then, don't I? I mean, but doing right, sometimes you're going to suffer when you do right. And so we need to realize that. And so if we're going to do it, it's rather we do it for doing right than for what doing wrong. And then I asked this question. I was being sarcastic here. What? You know, and I've already explained it. I forget the slides I have in my own PowerPoint. So moving on. Did Jesus suffer? Absolutely, he did. And that's something that's not beyond any of us. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 here. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This is where I could spend the rest of the night and Thursday morning and Thursday night and Friday and a lot of places. If you want to go ahead and turn to Hebrews 10, I think that's where we'll be at. But I want to talk about this for a second. You know, the sin that happened in the garden, God walked, right? He walked there with Adam and Eve. How was he able to do that? Well, because they hadn't sinned. When they sinned, they became unholy. God is holy. What is holy can't be with what is unholy. You know, oil and water don't mix, light and darkness, holy and unholy. You can't be there. And so a series of events happened, and you get to where we're doing sacrifices. And these sacrifices, we read in Hebrews in a minute, I mean, they rolled things forward. They never could do it. There were animal sacrifices. They went through all these different things they did, but it just couldn't do it. There was only one sacrifice that could happen that would truly make the difference, and this was Christ, who died for sins once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, and I don't think I can't read it up there for sure. Hebrews 10, 1 through 8. For the law, since it's only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and a whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies made a footstool of his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who had been sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now there is forgiveness of these things. There is no longer any offering for sin. And when's the last time anybody in here did a sacrifice? Anybody, not any birds or bulls or rams or, has anybody ever heard of anybody doing that? Did your grandparents do that? Did your great-grandparents do that? Did anybody? No, we don't do that. Why do we not do that? Well, because Jesus died once and for all sins before him and all sins after him. All sins for all time. Pretty amazing. If you had been doing sacrifices your whole life, though, and you'd been accustomed to being around this ritual of what you're doing, that would have been difficult to get past. Now, we have a whole book of Hebrews that goes into detail on that. But I do believe that probably some of these Jews scattered abroad here in this area probably still trying to deal with this. And he mentions that here. For Christ died for sins once for all, for the just and the unjust, so that you might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here's a question for all of us. All of us are going to die in the flesh one day. Everybody in here. You know, when you're 10 years old, you don't really think about it too much. But, you know, I just turned 40, and I had a tombstone cake for my birthday. So death was right in my face. So, and it's something you think about a little bit more. But, you know, as much as we don't want to talk about it, we're all going to die. That's just the truth of the matter, and it's going to happen. And the question for everybody in here, though, is, will you live in the Spirit? We know you're going to die. I mean, that's obvious. But will you live in the Spirit? You got two options. You can either be alive in the Spirit, or what's the other one? You can be dead in the Spirit. That's why we're here. We're all trying to be alive in the Spirit. Jesus was alive in the Spirit. And that's something that we all have to strive for every day. We all know that we're going to die. You can't get past it. You know, I think about Steve Jobs. And you're like, why are you thinking about Steve Jobs? Because I think the man was brilliant. We're still using technology that he created that was so far beyond anybody's imagination when they came out. Genius. But he wasn't smart enough to cure his disease. He had the greatest technology devices out there. He probably, I don't know, maybe he didn't. But I would assume he probably ran some programs on some of his computers to try to figure out if there were a way. But as smart as he was, couldn't do it. Einstein, brilliant man, still couldn't do it. Everybody is going to die. The question is, are we going to be made alive in the Spirit just like Jesus was? And Romans 8, verse 6, it says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Where's your mind set? Is it set on earthly things around you right now? Is that your focus? Or is it on spiritual things? Romans 8, 13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You want to live, or do you want to die? We got to put our mind on heaven. We got to put our mind on the spiritual. We got to focus. If we want to live, we got to focus on the spiritual. And I think that's what Peter here is emphasizing. And of course, Romans has the whole chapter, Romans 8, focuses on that. Now, I don't know what this passage means. So I'm just going to tell you before I get here. It's kind of a short passage. But it's such a short passage that the commentator wrote about 4 or 5 pages just on this one verse. And it's interesting here. Where was it at? I wanted to read this one little section here that he wrote. Okay, this is how he starts his commentary. Verse 19. "The verse immediately raises questions, period." Well, that's exactly why I opened your book to read what you thought about it. So the passage here is in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Well, let's just, he brought up some obvious things. Well, can you put spirits in prison with bars? Nah, you can't put spirits in prison with bars because spirits would go past that. So you're looking at a You're talking about a physical and you're talking about a spiritual. So that, what are you talking about here? So I'm going to tell you a couple things that people think it could be, and then I'm going to let you guys tell me what it really is, who's ever super smart in here. It could be here that when Jesus, talking about Jesus dying in the flesh and him being in the spirit, that when he died, he went to Hades, or the place that you die before judgment. And he went there proclaiming whatever it was, his death, you know, whatever he's going to proclaim. And then upon the third day, he raised and he came out from that and he was there. Could be. That's the easiest one to explain. The other ones get more complicated about lots of different things. So you're shaking your head, Gene, so you have an idea here. So let's get Gene the mic. You don't think it's that one? Anybody have any ideas on anything you read? Because I'm open to whatever. He has 9 pages on this, or 8 pages. Got anything?
I have 2 or 3 ideas.
Okay.
One was the one you just said. That was one possibility.
Okay.
Because here's the question. I'll get the mic here in a minute. What did Jesus do those 3 days?
What did he do?
So that raises that question. What did Jesus' spirit do during those 3 days? Now, it does make logical sense. Because obviously when he entered the Hadean realm, it was unlike anybody else who entered before or after. And I guarantee he had everybody's attention when he went there. He had to experience that just like us, because the point of him coming here was to experience life as a human so he could be our fair and just judge. That's a logical explanation. But Harkrider gives an explanation that seems to fit better. That what we're talking about here, that in the next verse it goes into in the days of Noah.
Talking about the people before Noah.
The people before Noah. Yep. Okay, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, as you're going to cover in 2 Peter. That's what he's called, a preacher of righteousness. So he preached righteousness, repentance. He preached, in fact, the same message, the Holy Spirit-inspired message of God that was preached for 120 years and gave those people a chance to repent. They didn't repent. Now, the only thing that's problematic about that is I was reading it and thinking about it. Why would the entire world rebel? Oh, about 6 million people, and only Noah and his family are the only ones who didn't rebel against God. Now, one commentator says it could be that demon spirits ruled the world at that time, and those are the spirits that Jesus went and spoke to. They were confined. They were fallen angels confined to the Hadean realm. Now, that's another possibility. But the problem with that is, that's saying that the demons just ran roughshod over everybody, so why didn't they run over Noah as well? Well, so that you kind of have to say nah on that one. It was what it was Jesus, because when he died, his blood ran forward and backwards. We know from Hebrews 9:15, Romans 3:25, okay? So Noah was preaching that same repentance, even to the old generations, just as Jonah did in Nineveh. And Nineveh would have been destroyed had they not have repented. God would not have destroyed the world if the people had repented.
Correct.
We all have free will, so it wasn't like demon spirits just control the entire world. So that one, it kind of nicks that one out. It wasn't fallen angels just ruling the entire world at that time. That's a far-fetched theory. What it was the rebellion of man. Everybody had free will then, just like they do now. But man didn't want to know God. They didn't want to hear God. They wanted to serve their own bellies, just as most of the human race does now. It's the same thing now, because only a small fraction of us even adhere to the true scriptural gospel anyway.
Sure.
So the vast majority, probably 99%, sad to say, are in the same boat as those people in the days of Noah. The thought of every man's heart's only on evil and wickedness continually. Even to this day, we still have the same problem. What it was he preached to those through Noah. Sorry, I didn't mean to swing at my wife. I'm getting excited. He preached to those spirits, a Holy Spirit-inspired message through Noah. Noah was that preacher of righteousness. So in that aspect, he preached to those spirits who are now confined in prison, all those that died in the flood because of their rebellion against God. now they're in the Tartarus, or the torture side of the Hadean realm, awaiting the final judgment, just as every other sinner has since. So that, I think Harkrider's explanation is probably the most logical and the soundest.
And I probably should have went to the next verse before talking about this, and I didn't, but I appreciate you going there. And you guys can see this. He obviously studies a lot and reads, and there's different commentaries on this. But also, I think it's important for me to be in front of you and say, sometimes there's passages I don't have the answer. I just don't have. That's okay. That is okay. That's not. We don't always have to have 100% with confidence. We know exactly what something is, and I hope that that we're okay with that. But yeah, I think Harkrider, I think that Hadean realm, whether it's the 3 days or whether he's proclaiming to these people through Noah, he's doing something when he died. And we'll go there. Gene?
Maybe the prison he's talking about here is a spiritual prison. It's not a physical prison.
Sure.
But the spirit is in prison by sin. Maybe he's talking about those who are imprisoned by sin.
Sure. Okay. Okay, all right, we're going to move on because the clock's ticking here. So verse 20 here, who once were disobedient? So he has a comma there. So he says he goes, he proclaims this prison, whatever that is, who once were disobedient, comma, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. A lot of commas, a lot of stuff going back and forth. He spends like 4 pages talking about the conjunctions and the verbs and the nouns and the, I mean, it's, whew, blows your mind. But he's picking up here talking about God's patience. How patient was God with Noah? How many years did Noah work on the ark and preach? Yeah, so I was thinking 100. So I Googled it like everybody does, right? You just Google it, and I didn't want to look in the passage. And I got this guy named Ken Ham, and he's the guy that did the ark. And of course, he's like, he nerds out on so much stuff. It's so funny. It's hard to keep up with him. And you can't really see that as well as I had hoped. Yeah, you can. So he's got the passage up here, Genesis 6, the countdown to the flood. It's 120 years. But Noah and Japheth, the first sons, who was 500 years old here, so 100 years from the flood. And then he's got Genesis 11 here. And well, anyway, he winds up saying that he believes he actually worked on the ark 55 to 75 years. But the proclamation of God that everything was going to be destroyed from the time it was announced to the time it was destroyed was 120 years. Is that pretty patient? I mean, is that you know, it's kind of like the parent in Walmart. When we get home, I'm going to spank you. Well, that's like 20 minutes. I mean, God says, if you don't get your act together, I'm going to destroy all of you. And he waits 120 years. I would say God is a very patient person or individual or whatever noun you want to use there. 120 years. Noah preached 120 years. 120 years. Now, you didn't know this, but I was there when Noah built the ark. There's a picture to prove it. No, that's the one in northern Kentucky. Encourage you to go there. 99% of everything he's got in there is spot on, except for one verse we're going to look at tonight, and you won't find that verse in the entire facility. Anywhere you go, you will not find the verse I'm about to show you here in a few minutes, which just blows my mind. But other than that, I agree 97%, except for this one verse that he doesn't have here in 1 Peter. So took him 100 and took him 50 to 75 years to build, 120 years here, in which a few, that is only 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Does that mean then that Noah was a terrible preacher? I mean, you got millions of people and you can only convert 8 in 120 years? If he was on my sales team, I'd have fired him a long time ago. 8. Is that what that means? 120 years, and he can only convince two ladies outside of his family. I don't think that's what that means. This is the passage you will not find in Kentucky at the Ark Encounter right here. Verse 21, 1 Peter 3:21. And I actually got to be at a lecture in front of Ken Ham, and I wasn't prepared. Had I been prepared, I would have walked up to him, and I could have walked up to him, and I walked up to him and he said, "Ken, what about 1 Peter 3:21? And I wasn't prepared, so I didn't get to ask him that question. Hopefully one day I will. We have annual passes, so we get to go a couple more times, so maybe I'll get to ask him then. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see here that by what Noah did, by Jesus dying, and then by Noah in the ark, in the flood, because of this, he did it. So let's break it down here. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. We got to follow the same path that Jesus followed. And through baptism, we are buried as he was buried and were raised. Through baptism, we are following that here in Romans 6. And you know what's interesting about Noah? You know the last passage in Genesis chapter 6 says, it is the most amazing passage of all. You read all this stuff and you read 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 and you get to Genesis 6:22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So I could ask a question, we could talk all night long. So I could say, what really saved Noah? It says corresponding. So what really saved Noah? Was it because Noah commanded? You know what Noah could have done? Noah could have said, "Lord, I know you can save me, and I believe you can do it. This whole 120 years of preaching and building this ark just not worth it. I believe, Lord, I believe you can do this. So I'm not going to build an ark." Is that what he did? He did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. He obeyed all of them and didn't pick and choose. He obeyed everyone. Do you think he believed that God was going to save them? Absolutely. He certainly wouldn't have done all that he did. So I'll ask the question again. What saved him? Pretty deep question. Yeah. 120 years. Plus God's grace, God's mercy, God's deliverance, God helped him. God, what saved Noah? Okay? We must do the same. We don't have time to interpret. He says here, baptism now saves you. Acts 2:38, what shall we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. This whole baptism thing, getting wet, really, this whole thing about getting in the water. Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you're the God. So I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus died. I don't think I need to do anything else. That's the problem. I think I don't need to do anything else. There's a lot of things that Noah probably could have said for 120 years he didn't think he needed to do. But the passage says that Noah did all, everything, every last thing that God told him to do. He did it. We have to do the same thing. We must do the same thing. And ending here in verse 3:22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And so Jesus here suffers and dies, and he gets his reward when he is raised from the dead, and he goes to the right hand of God. Thank you, guys. We'll pick up in chapter 4. Is that right, Jim? Chapter 4 on Sunday morning.